legendary battle that happened in between the Greeks and the Trojans back in 1100 to 1200 BC, sometime in that area. And it was a unique battle in that the Greeks had to go either across a sea or over the top through a different country to get to the Trojan city that they were trying to conquer. During this time, the Greeks had a legendary hero, and his name was Achilles. And he was one of those war heroes that was almost invincible. He was just a fantastic fighter for the Grecians. And I'm not sure exactly how the situation was in the story, but one morning, a messenger comes running to Achilles' tent where he is sleeping. He's still sleeping. And he is waking him up because there is a giant from the land of Troy that would like to engage in battle, and they desperately need his help. And the messenger wakes him up, and so he can let Achilles know what's going on and that he needs to come and help them fight. And the messenger says to Achilles, he says, "The giant that you are going to be fighting, he's the biggest man I have ever seen. I wouldn't want to fight with him." And as Achilles is getting ready and is getting his armor on and he's getting on his horse, he says, "My friend, and that's why no one will ever remember your name." Now let's hold that thought, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the sermon towards the end. This morning, it might seem strange that a story like that is a prelude to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But let's look at that. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And to get a little bit of a backstory before Jesus is preaching the sermon, he, in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, goes through one of the most harrowing experiences I think anybody could go through, is he was tempted of Satan. And he goes through quite the experience there with the devil tempting him. And from there it says he heard that John was cast into prison, and he departs to Galilee, and he makes his journey through Nazareth, it says, and he's fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. And then he calls his four disciples. So he calls his four disciples, his first four disciples, and he starts teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and he's healing people as he's going on his journey, on his road. And that's when we come to Matthew chapter 5. That's when we come to Matthew chapter 5. And he starts teaching. And I think from the context in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him." And it's like he is trying to get away from the masses and get away from the crowds. And he would like to have this conversation with his disciples. And he'd like to teach them. And he'd like to have some time. But nonetheless, there ends up being a lot of people. And the first thing he says when he opens his mouth, he's taught them saying, "Blessed." Now, if we don't understand the context of his word "blessed" here, we kind of miss the point and the mark. It has a deeper meaning than just blessed. Blessed in the Greek plural, the word is used is makariawa, if I say that right. It indicates a fullness of blessing that sustains a disciple of Jesus even in difficult circumstances or persecution. It includes a sense of spiritual well-being because of one's salvation, of one's relationship to Jesus that includes his love, care, salvation, and daily presence. So it has a super deep context of a meaning. So when we read this, let's keep that in mind, that it involves more than just a simple blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I'm going to stop there for now. So, if we can, with our mind's eye, see what this looked like. He's sitting there on the mount. He's talking to his disciples, but he's really talking to a very large, large audience. It says in chapter 4, verse 25, there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. I don't know what that means, but I'm going to try to draw a picture of what that meant. And it's going to be a rough draw. The coast of Israel. We have the Sea of Galilee. We have the River of Jordan. We have the Salt Sea. We have Jerusalem. We have Galilee up here. We have Capernaum up here. I'm just going to put labels. Jerusalem, Capernaum. And we have, this would be this here area, the 10 cities that the Greek occupied would be Decapolis, and it covers a fairly large area. This distance is 160 km from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. Why this makes a difference is this is where Jesus was tempted, the assumed spot. He traveled up to Capernaum. He walked the Sea of Galilee. He chose his first four disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount happened somewhere up here. The Galatians were Jews. The people from Decapolis, they were the Greeks. The people from Jerusalem were likely some of the religious leaders, likely some of the Romans that occupied the city. The Judeans were Jews, but had different values. And beyond Jordan includes Amorites, Moabites, and Edomites. So he's talking, or his message was going out to a very diverse batch of people. One of the commentators says, Matthew tells us that the multitude which formed the audience for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was mixed, a mixed multitude coming from different places and representing diverse ethnic religious and political backgrounds. There were religious Jews from Judea with their devout commitment to Torah observances and keeping kosher. The Galilean Jews, for whom synagogue life, though was important, was not an obsession as it was for the Judeans. There were non-observant Jews who, having dropped out of religious life altogether, were dubbed sinners. There was Greeks from Decapolis region with their sophisticated love of art, philosophy, and athletics. And of course, there were Romans, the triumphant foreign occupiers, and the dominant superpower of the known world. What Jesus has to say in the Beatitudes and the Sermon Mount addresses to all these people. So this sermon would have meant something drastically different to the Greeks than it did to the Jews, than it did to the Moabites, and the other foreign people that they had there. But Jesus taught something that was so sophisticated, but yet so simple, that I think all of them were probably just sitting there absolutely stunned with what he had to say. It would change their concept of religion. It would change their concept of God. For anybody that would listen, at least, the very foundations of what the Jews believe, their assumption of who God was, would change. And for us, if we really listen to what Jesus said that day, it will change our idea of strength, of success, of justice, and what it actually really means to follow God. We live in a world that's filled with a lot of noise, with a lot of anxiety, with a lot of divisions, in a world that's absolutely full of distractions. Everything is trying to pull our attention away from God. Away from God is normal. Going toward God is depicted as strange. And here Jesus is, he's telling his audience that it's not the rich rulers, it's not the powerful Pharisees, it's not the Sadducees, it's not the ambitious zealots. Jesus not only tells us how we are to live, but it reveals who God calls us to be and who is blessed and who's righteous and who's going to make it to heaven. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think to the crowd that stood before him, I don't think that they understood that, the poor in spirit. Everything they knew about blessed, beings under the Roman rule, beings under the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the religious leaders of the time, anything that meant blessed to them meant power, status, and religious perfection. That's what blessed looked like to them. But Jesus looked at them and he calls the humble and the broken blessed. Not for what they had, but for who they could become and would become if they listened. The poor in spirit, not the arrogant or the self-sufficient, but to them that recognized their deep need for Jesus, for God, the ones that were spiritually bankrupt. again, my commentator says, to the poor in spirit, to be poor in spirit is to recognize our utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is to understand that you have absolutely nothing of worth to offer God. Being poor in spirit is admitting that because of your sin, you are completely destitute. Destitute spiritually and can do nothing to deliver yourself from your dire situation. Jesus is saying that no matter your status in life, you must recognize your spiritual poverty before you can come to God in faith to receive the salvation he offers. Jesus says, blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is declaring that before we can enter God's kingdom, we must recognize and the utter worthlessness of our own spiritual currency and inability in our own works to save us. And I think to the scribes and Sadducees and the religious leaders that might have been sitting under that sermon, this was an absolute crazy idea. This is not what they expected to hear. This was so foreign to them that you would have to become poor in spirit before you could inherit the kingdom of heaven. And even for his disciples, they were poor fishermen. And I'm sure they've asked a lot of questions after the fact, but Jesus was setting a basis here. Next verse says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was telling them that they cannot seek happiness the way the world does. Joy is not found in selfish ambitions, excuses, or self-justification. An inevitable state of blessedness comes to those who mourn over their sin and their past sins. It's not a shallow motivational phrase. It doesn't say that he will remove the sorrow, but it says he will walk with us and comfort us as we mourn the things that grieve God. If we don't know what grieves God, we do well to find out what grieves God. We do well to put our stuff aside and take a good look at the Word and see what God loves and what grieves God. We need to know. We can't guess at this. Because the word blessed means more than just a simple blessing. It's a deeper walk with Jesus. Our eternity really, really depends on it. Verse 5. And I think I can see the confusion in their faces when he goes on to this. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What the Jews knew in that day and age was power and control. The religious leaders had such a high opinion of themselves, and the amount of coercion and the amount of pressure and control that was exerted on them by them was substantial. And not only that, they had been conquered by the Romans. The Romans were occupying their land and they were under the Roman rule in what they considered their holy land. And the Romans ruled them in a brutal fashion. And how can someone that is meek inherit the earth? Because that's not what they were seeing. That's not at all what they were seeing. It sounded much like weakness to them. But meekness is not weakness. It comes from the Greek word praeus, which bears the meaning that it's power under control. It's having the power to retaliate, but instead choosing to love. Meekness is humility towards God. It is the right or the power to do something, but refraining for the benefit of someone else. To his audience, I don't know what they were thinking when they heard that. It just didn't make sense to them because of the situation they were in. But Jesus was trying to teach them something. And Jesus was living that example. Jesus was the ultimate example of meekness. He had the power to control. He had the power to coerce. He could have the power to do anything he pleased. There that day. But he chose not to because he loved the people. He loved them and he wanted to teach them. He loved them so much, he wanted them to teach them and voluntarily give up those ideals for a much higher eternal ideal. Number 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think this is a foundation of this sermon. If we don't, those people that showed up, the people that showed up there, the multitudes that showed up there to listen to Jesus' sermon, they didn't walk from Jerusalem, from Galilee, from beyond the Jordan, from Decapolis for no reason. They were covering a lot of miles because they were hungry. Hungry for the word of Jesus. They wanted to learn. They wanted to hear what was right. They had an insatiable hunger. My Bible says the Christian's hunger for things of God is destroyed by worldly anxieties and deceitfulness of wealth, desire for things and life's pleasures, the failure to abide in Christ. When the hunger of believers for God and his righteousness is destroyed, they die spiritually. For this reason, it is essential that we be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's convicting work in our lives. It is essential. If we don't have a hunger for God's word, the rest of the sermon is kind of dead to us. It really is. And then in verse 7, his message shifts a little bit. It shifts from not receiving so much, but it goes to reflecting what's in our hearts. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He's drawing a picture in their minds through this whole sermon. What the citizen of his kingdom is going to be looking like. He's drawing that picture in their minds. Not by force or by domination, but by a transforming of the heart. It's a heart transformation. Not by obligation, not by how we've been brought up, not by our culture or by our traditions, but because what's in our heart. And at this point, it would seem like we could live a fairly blessed life if we just do all these things and live the rest of our lives in comfort and a state of reward. But then he throws in verse 10 to 12. It said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when man shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." He's saying not despite persecution, but perhaps in it. We can still use that definition of blessed, where we have that sense of well-being because of one's relationship with Jesus that includes his love, his care, and his salvation and his daily presence. When we come to grips with that, we will figure out that because we live like the Sermon on the Mount, that we don't fit the world system anymore. We don't fit the world system, and that's why verses 10 to 12 are in that sermon, because we've transformed our hearts, our minds, and our lives to the first 9 verses of that sermon. And that's where it says the kingdom of God begins to shine. Verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Don't hide that light. This light is supposed to be out front on that candlestick, ready to be seen of men, this whole sermon lived out in our daily lives, every day. Every day. It's lived out. And again, it's teaching to the heart. If our hearts are transformed, then these things will come. Then we get to verse 17. Now remember, these are not a batch of casual listeners, a bunch of them. There's a lot of Jews in this audience. There's probably some leaders. These are people that are steeped in centuries of tradition and raised on the law of Moses and the prophets. And they took that very seriously. Now, verse 17, I think probably if anything made them sit up and listen, verse 17 probably did. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled." Who is Jesus to talk like this? In their minds, this was blasphemy. For someone to claim, especially Jesus, a poor carpenter from a very, very despised and lowly town of Nazareth, claiming to have the power to fulfill the law and the prophets? He had the power to do that? This would have seemed completely off rocker for them. But then with complete authority, he goes on and says what he says in verse 18 through to 20, no, 19 to 20. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now he's talking about what he just preached. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're going to do better than them, there is no chance for heaven. I'm not sure how that went over, because that's all they knew, was the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus claiming that he has the power to elevate and lower and place people in heaven. I don't know how that was received. And neither do I know how the Sermon on the Mount is received in the seats that we're sitting in right now. But if you look at the whole context of it, and we're not even going through the whole sermon, but even the context up to verse 20, it would seem to me that it's quite important that we take a very close look at it. A very close look at it. And not let tradition or cultural obstacles or any pretense in my life or yours keep us from living this out. Is there anything keeping us from being blessed? The blessed that Jesus talks about here. I want to go back to the little story I talked about at the beginning, the Greek warrior Achilles. There's going to be a lot of great giants in our way when we try to live out this sermon. Whether they're imaginary or real, or the people around us, or the religious or the traditional obstacles, maybe it's whatever it is in one's life that keeps us from understanding it and living it out. Whatever it might be, it really doesn't matter if nobody on earth remembers our name while we're fighting those giants. That's not really what we're talking about this morning. But it seems to matter in verse 19. It seems to matter in verse 19. And it seems to matter through the whole sermon somewhat, because in verse 16 it says, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 19, in the last half, it says, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if there's anything that we want to aspire to, I believe, is probably number one, getting to that place in heaven. And I'm not sure what the differences are between being the least in heaven or great in heaven, but someone is remembering. There is someone that's keeping track, and someone that will be remembering our name as we seek to live out the life that Jesus puts in front of us, and as we fight the giants that come in our way. We might not ever get any earthly recognition for it, and it doesn't really matter if we don't, because that's not the end game. What really matters is that Jesus remembers our name, and that we will one day spend time with him because we took a deep look at what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, but not only to his disciples, but the great multitude that had followed him and was hungry for the gospel. May God bless.